We read this evening in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. A long time ago, I started to do a very brief series of studies in the life of Abraham. That was a long time ago. And some of you thought that I'd forgotten about Abraham, or even where he turned up in Scripture. But that's only a false impression. I was just looking up my records, and believe me or believe me not, it was the first Sabbath day in August that I preached the last time on Abraham. And as I said this morning, so many things have happened in unforeseen circumstances, and I have been gone out of the pulpit for quite a bit, this has been held over. I haven't been working on this message all that time. My friend Ken Connolly, who used to be a pastor, he's been everything, a pastor, an evangelist, a Bible teacher, a conference preacher, a university lecturer, you name it all, he's been it all, and excels in everything he does. But Ken says, pastors have to prepare 2 and 3 new messages every week, whereas in his position of going around the world preaching here and there, he said, I may have an idea, and I may be able to work on that for 3 or 4 or 6 months before I ever come to preach it. And he thinks that's a great advantage. I have to admit that in my case, I would be so bored with my own thoughts, not with the Scripture, but with my own thoughts, that I would have lost the freshness of it long before 6 months were up. So I sort of just like to keep as I'm going along here. And after all this time away from Abraham, I'll turn your attention to chapter 18, and I hope that you will remember all that happened in chapter 17. After all, we only studied it just a few months ago. We'll start reading at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And they said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. The men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. He spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall 40 be found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. I suppose the most common designation of Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. In Genesis chapter 18, we can see why he is called the friend of God. The emphasis in this chapter is upon the Lord appearing to Abraham and Abraham standing before the Lord. This record is a record of the patriarch in close, vital, personal communion with the Lord. The chapter opens with the statement that the Lord appeared unto him. Now, this was a very important visitation. It was important because of what it was. This was the personal approach of eternal deity, the personal approach to Abraham of the Lord of glory. There was here a manifestation of the Lord's presence, the Lord's purpose, and of course of the Lord's power. This is what makes this visitation so very important for us as we consider it. Because this is the very essence of what we term revival. This is the blessing that I think every truly converted heart yearns for. There is innate within every born-again person a desire for a divine visitation. Something that goes beyond the mundane, the everyday ritual of life, where God Himself draws near. There is the manifestation of the Lord of glory. This visitation is important not only because of what it was, but because of when it occurred. Anybody can see that chapter 18 comes immediately after chapter 17. But never forget what happened in the 17th chapter. Never forget the things that were the preparatory steps to this great visitation of the Lord. The Lord had come to Abraham and He had set before him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham had obeyed his God. He had instituted that right in his entire household, a right that sealed their separation from the world in which they lived unto God, a right that said, by a mark in their bodies, we are the Lord's. We will live for Him, we will die for Him, we are His by covenant, we are His by redemption, we belong to Him. We are separated in our lives unto Him. And after Abraham had obeyed God, after Abraham had willingly, nay, joyfully taken the mark of separation unto God, then the Lord appeared unto him. That is always when God appears to His people. Revival never comes to a carnal church. It never comes to a worldly assembly. Revival never comes. There is never a visitation of God where worldliness and wickedness sit enthroned. That's what makes me so suspicious of the so-called charismatic revival that we are told is sweeping the world. I find no evidence in Scripture of a divine visitation that goes hand in hand with wickedness and worldliness and carelessness about the great things of God. You read the histories of biblical revival. You read the history of revival since Bible times. And you will find, as one great Scottish preacher put it, when God intends to bless His church, He sets His church a-praying. There is always before the visitation a real separation unto God. The greatest modern revival in Ireland was the great 1859 revival. 2 years after the Great Awakening, the Great 57 Revival here in the United States. Didn't come out of the blue. The great instrument in that revival was the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. But in the 1820s, the battle for the heart and soul of the Presbyterian Church took place. It was a church that was challenged by Unitarianism. It was a church that was riven by false doctrine and deniers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the greatest Unitarian preacher in Europe was a leading minister of the Presbyterian Church at that time. But God raised up a man. His name was Dr. Henry Cook, perhaps the greatest preacher Irish Presbyterianism has ever produced. Henry Cook, unparalleled as a preacher, as a pulpit orator, but as a mighty stalwart soldier of the cross. The Irish Presbyterian Church was purified of Arianism and all its insidious, poisonous doctrines. God started a movement that culminated in a revival whose effects are still felt to this very day. If we are serious about knowing the blessing of God, whether personally or as a church, we had better get serious about living a life of separated obedience unto God. No more pussyfooting around with worldliness. No more play-acting in the things of God. But a downright heart-rending seriousness about being separated unto our God. This is an important visitation for when it occurred. And because of why it occurred. It occurred to glorify God, to show that He is faithful to His Word, and to show that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Oh, it was certainly to do Sarah good and Abraham good. It was certainly to do a mighty work that was going to affect the future history of the world. Yes, all those things were so. But preeminently, it was to glorify Him. I suppose the most difficult obstacle for us to remove in the path or from the pathway to blessing in the work of God is self and self-interest. We pray, Lord, bless me and mine. Bless my parents, my children, my brothers, my sisters, my friends. Bless my work, my witness. Bless this church. Now, those are natural things. We can only pray most intelligently about the things that we know about. There is a very reasonable ground for praying so immediately and personally before the Lord. But I fear that far too often when we pray, Lord, bless me, it is because I am involved. Bless this church, bless the preaching of Thy Word, because I'm involved in it. Whereas the consuming passion of our hearts, if they are going to be serious about revival, is not the comfort of my heart, but the glory of God. That constant emphasis upon the glory of God runs throughout Scripture. This is why God visited Abraham. This is why He sends revival. This is why He visits His church. It is not to build mega churches. It is not to give a preacher a great reputation. It is not simply to make people feel good. It is to glorify His name. God, of course, came not only to glorify His name, but to confirm His covenant. That is also central to every visitation of the Spirit of God. Every true revival is gospel-centered. I want you to understand that, and you can judge every claimed work of the Spirit by that standard. It is gospel-centered. It is focused on Christ. It is presenting the fullness of the revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God comes to confirm the covenant, to bless the preaching of the gospel, to make much of Jesus Christ. He also comes, you'll see this in every movement of the Spirit, He comes to warn of wrath. When God came to Abraham, He came with good news. It was a gospel covenant that He was setting out before Abraham. I haven't time to digress into that, but you will not understand the covenants of the Old Testament unless you see them all as aspects of the one great covenant of grace. Jesus Christ is the heart of God's covenant revelation. He was speaking to Abraham about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news. But with that good news, the warning of fiery judgment on sin and on sinners. Every great visitation of the Spirit carries with it the dark, solemn, somber message of the wrath of God. When God draws near in His personal glory, men come to realize the holiness of God and the justice of God and the reality of hell as they have never done before. Let's understand it. Listen to me very carefully. If you can come and go from this house unfazed, unconcerned, untouched, without any recognition of the burning, blistering, eternal reality of hell and the fiery wrath of God, is either because we do not have God's presence, or for you, worse still, because despite it, you are deaf to all He has to say. Every time there's a divine visitation, it's a warning of wrath. And of course, God came to provoke to prayer. When He came to Abraham, I think it would be a self-evident truth that He well understood, He well knew that Abraham, on hearing of what was going to happen with the outpouring of God's wrath, would be moved to pray. Where is the Christian? Where is the person who has ever genuinely known grace, who can look into hell and see friends and family and neighbors and sinners all around Him trudging on to hell and just be about to drop Him to the pit? Where is there a Christian who can look at that and not be moved to pray? I believe a man who could look at that without a burden to pray is not a saved man at all. Not a saved man at all. Abraham had this visitation to provoke him to prayer. So, this chapter opens with a visitation of the Lord to Abraham, and it was a very important visitation. Now, I must confess that I at first thought that Abraham was unaware of who his visitors were. And I thought of those words of Paul to the Hebrews when he said that some had entertained angels unawares. And I had always just sort of assumed that Abraham must have been one of those. The more I thought of it, however, the more I became convinced that that wasn't true. I think it's more likely that it would have been Lot who was entertaining the angels unawares, as you read in the next chapter. I think Abraham did recognize his heavenly visitor. There are various reasons for saying that. I'll not go into in detail. I think Abraham was expecting the Lord back after all that had happened in the previous chapter. I think Abraham certainly knew his Lord. Isn't that a lovely testimony for anybody? He knew his Lord.
And if there's anything could be better than that, his Lord knew him. We read in verse 19 that God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." I know him. What a beautiful statement. The Lord is saying here, I know this man. I can depend on Abraham to be faithful to me. Now that doesn't mean to say that Abraham was sinless. We have noted in our studies that he was far from sinless. And we'll have to note that again. But the Lord was looking at the basic reality of this man's life. He was sold out to God. And God was saying, I know this man. I can trust this man. This is my friend. What a wonderful testimony. I think that touches the heart of every Christian, because this is something that every Christian really yearns for. Just stop and get this chapter in your mind. To live in the spiritual equivalent of what's described here in Genesis 18 would for any true Christian be a dream come true. Now you go to the worldly man, tell him, you can have your dream. Give me your dream. You can have it. And there'll be somebody who'll want to win the lottery. There'll be somebody who want this and want that. They want to see the world. They want to travel. They want to buy. They want to... They have all these things that they think will make them happy. And of course they never do. But if you set down a Christian and say, now I want you to think this through. Tell me what would be for you your dreams come true. And I think his answer would parallel what Abraham experienced here very, very closely. Close communion with the Lord. Close heart to heart, face to face, communion with the Lord. An experience of the kind of visitation that I have just been talking about. A happy sight of God's promises in Jesus Christ. A real understanding and grasp of the gospel. Having God's well done, a testimony that we're godly guides to our friends and to our family. With an insight into the purposes of God for the world. Let me tell you something. There are very, very few Christians, very few preachers have the slightest clue about that. Every crisis that comes along, you have a certain brand of preachers. They're going to be nameless tonight because I'm afraid of getting carried away off on a tangent. But they interpret their Bible prophecy from yesterday's newspaper or last week's Time magazine or whatever, and the same. It's wonderful how these same Bible passages mean this endlessly changing variety of things. No idea what God's doing in the world, and some of these people who are so big in prophecy are right up to here in their compromise with popery. And I want to tell you, if you don't see popery in prophecy, you're as blind as a bat and you don't begin to know anything about prophecy. Nothing. You don't see where the Pope fits in God's prophetic scheme. I'm going to say scream. Maybe we should scream. But if you don't see where Romanism, Babylonianism, fits into God's prophetic scheme, let me tell you, you know nothing about God's prophetic scheme. That's not a little peripheral thing. That's the heart of the great apostasy. The heart of the great apostasy. Oh, for an insight into what God is doing in the world, what His purposes are. Oh, to live with such a vision of God and such a vision of eternity. And oh, to have what Abraham had, the power to intercede prevailingly with God. Let me tell you, when you put that package together, that
for any Christian would be his dream come true, to be able to live in that experience. And Genesis 18 is the happy reminder that such a life is indeed possible. The kind of life I am describing is far from a dream. It's far from something that is held out there like some mirage that the desert traveler may see. You're always running after this thing that seems to get further and further away. No, no, this is real. It's possible to live in communion with God. It's possible to know that mighty personal visitation of the Lord. It's possible to live with a real understanding of the promises of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. It's possible to establish a testimony as a man or a woman who knows God and is a godly guide to all with whom they have influence. It's possible to have an insight into the purposes of God, because the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. It is possible to become a mighty man or woman in prayer. These are not pipe dreams. These are realities. We see them here in Abraham. But then we go to the last book of the Bible, and we remember what Jesus said to the church of the Laodiceans. Now, understand, the Laodiceans were the worst church in Asia Minor. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." It is very common to use that text as an invitation to sinners. Now, I have no objection to inviting sinners, but I want to tell you that was a text that was given to Christians. This is a tragic thing. Jesus is standing outside the door as far as these people's everyday life and experience was concerned. They were baptized communicant members in the church. But he says, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking." I wonder tonight, believer, you've backslidden so far that Christ is on the outside knocking to get in. You come to church and you hear the thud of His fist on the door of your heart. But you come and you go from the place of the holy, rebellious yet. But He says, "If any man will open the door." Now that takes away all your excuses. Christian, however you feel, however you've fallen, if any man will open the door, I will come in. I'll do for you what I did in the tent of Abraham. I will come in. I'll sit down with you. I'll sup with you. There'd be this close communion with God. I never give much credence to the preaching on revival by people like Charles Finney. Led more people into half-crazed bondage, that you can have revival when you want it. The only reason a church doesn't have revival it doesn't want, it takes away all the sovereignty of God in revival altogether. I don't believe that the Scripture supports that, but I do want to tell you this. I believe that any Christian any individual Christian can live in the enjoyment of real, personal communion with God. Any Christian can know the nearness and the visitation of his Lord. Any Christian can, if he wishes, live in that wondrous, glorious closeness that is here described, I will come in. Any Christian can live with the knowledge of Christ as central in his life. I will go further. Let's understand it. Let's not miss the point of Revelation 3 verse 20. Any Christian who does not have that doesn't have it because he will not open the door to Christ. In other words, if God's people are living their lives at a lower level than the Bible is here setting forth in the 18th of Genesis, if God's people are living without the enjoyment that Revelation 3 verse 20 sets before us, the promise has not gone sour. The purpose of Christ has not changed. There is no fault in the Savior. The fault comes down to us. I'll be told, well, that puts a great burden of guilt on us. To which I will respond, hallelujah. It's exactly what it does. I have no fear of putting a great burden of guilt on Christians when they need it, as long as I can tell them what to do with the guilt. And I want to tell you, if your heart is closed to Christ, if you're paying lip service to the things of God, if you're a Christian who knows what to say and how to say it, when to nod your head, that you're just a Protestant version or a fundamental version of a papist, that you know when to bow your head and genuflect at the proper times in the service or the Mass. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference to God what kind of service it is if you've sunk that far. But if you're one of those people and you're getting by just being able to say the right things at the right time and do the right things, just to keep maybe your parents off your back or your preacher off your back or somebody else off your back. But it's only lip service. Your heart is closed to Christ. And let me tell you, if you're saved at all, I do raise that great question mark over the life of anybody who is willfully saying, I'll keep the Savior outside the door. But if you're saved at all, whatever else you gain in this life, you live the life of utter misery. The light of a Christian's life is Christ. The joy of a Christian's life is Christ. The fullness of a Christian's purpose is Christ. Take Christ out of it, and what has he but an empty shell? Let me tell you, this life that Abraham had is a life that you and I can have. Jesus says, I will come in. I have never got near what I wanted to preach tonight. If I start to preach what I intended to preach tonight, there'd be not only no sinspiration, but there'd be maybe be no breakfast in the morning either. So I will leave that till another time. Carry on from where we are. I ask God when I come to preach, and you've heard me pray this scores of times, maybe hundreds of times, God save us from sermons and give us a message. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones advised preachers that when they're in the pulpit, they should always be open to the leading of the Spirit of God and be ready to change their own plans to go along with the Lord. I believe that. Tonight, I want you to think this through. Jesus Christ is willing to fill my life with His presence. Jesus Christ is willing to make daily relationship and communion with Him so real that it's like sitting down at the table together to sup. Jesus Christ is willing to open this book to me to feed my soul and make this a living word that will be a blessing to my heart. He's willing to come into the time of prayer and enable me, as He enabled Abraham, to be a mighty intercessor. Jesus Christ is willing, if I am willing, to take the burden upon my heart, to give me such a sense of the reality of the judgment of hell that it will drive me to my knees in mighty intercessions. Think that through. He is willing. Question now. If any man will hear my voice, have you heard His voice? If any man will open the door, will you open the door? Remember the details of the famous Holman Hunt painting of Christ outside the door? When someone drew the great artist's attention to a flaw in the painting, he wondered what it was, and they said, "You forgot to paint any handle on the door." He smiled and said, "Ah, no. This door, the handle, is on the inside. If any man will open the door." Have you heard His voice? You know He's there. Will you open the door? Can you tell me tonight, "I'm a Christian, but I really don't want this kind of life you're talking about"? Can you honestly say that? This is to use a term I have learned since I came to America, this is a reality check. A whole lot of people. This is a reality check for you. I trust tonight, seeing where you are, and what you have, and where you could be and should be and should have, and hearing the voice of the Savior, you will honestly respond, "Savior, I hear Your voice. I open the door." No matter what the cost may be, and it will be great. No matter what the opposition of hell may be, and it will be great.
I will sit down and sup with Christ. For me, that is life indeed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in the precious, peerless, and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask Thee to bless Thy Word. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, grant that the voice of the Savior by His gracious Spirit will still be heard. O God, we long for this experience, this real life that Abraham had. This knowledge of the Lord's presence. We thank Thee for that great promise of the Savior that we have attended to tonight. We thank Thee, O Lord, that this is not passing thing, some transient experience. We thank Thee, O God, that this is something that God holds out to His people to enjoy day by day. We think of Paul's great testimony, to me to live is Christ. O Lord, we thank Thee that in the truest sense, Christ is the life of all His people. Question of salvation, but their antipathy of heart to Jesus Christ would witness against them. God, have mercy upon them, we pray, and bring them to know the Savior. And Lord, remember those who are saved, and somewhat like Lot, they have lost their way. They've lost perspective. They've settled down in their own brand of Sodom. God, have mercy upon them. And as Thou dost stand and knock at their door, just as the angels knocked at the door of Lot in Sodom, Lord, we pray, give them grace to open the door. Lord, restore the backslidden. We pray for this church. Oh God, give us a great, solemn commitment to seeing revival. Forgive us for play acting when we should be praying. Oh God, our Father, give us a mighty desire to know our God. Lord, surely, if each of us were living in the experience that we have seen in Thy Word tonight, with Christ supping with us and we with Him, surely, Lord, this church could never be the same again. Oh, have mercy. Bless Thy Word. Give fruit in every heart. We do want every head bowed in prayer, and we do want every eye closed. And in this stillness, I trust that every man, woman, and child in this meeting will indeed face that reality check that I mentioned. How is it between you and the Savior? Is He on the outside knocking on a shut door, even though you say you're a Christian? Wonder what the Lord has had to say to your heart tonight. I'm here to help you as God's servant and your servant for His sake. I'd be happy to help you. Open the Scriptures with you.
You're not saved to seek to point you Christward. I can't save you, but thank God I can point you to one who can save you. If you're saying, preacher, as a Christian, I'm like one of those Laodiceans, but I hear the voice of the Savior, I open the door. Again, I'd be happy to seek to minister to you. Come. Don't go away. Don't let friends take you away. Don't let conversation or some foolish jest steal away the solemn word of God. Come. Sit down with Christ. Father, bless thy word and make it fruitful. For we always remember that while preachers may sow and water, it is only the Lord who can give the increase. Do that, O God, we pray. Now part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until the Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.